Holy Father, we thank Thee that as we are studying the Gospel of Mark, we have been reminded again that there is a time of spiritual resting. Oh yes, we know that ultimately our rest is in Thee. In Thee we have found rest from our labors. We no longer have to endeavor to work in any way in order to attain salvation, in order to attain righteousness. Our rest is altogether in Thee. But Father, we also thank Thee that Thou hast given us that day of rest, the Lord's Day, when we can pause from the normal cares and obligations and responsibilities of this earth, of this world in which we live, and we can concentrate upon our relationship with Thee. We can feed upon Thy Word. We can worship and praise Thee. We can fellowship with other believers, and we can share the gospel with those who would listen. And there are so many other things that we can do in connection with the glorious gospel of salvation on that day. Father, we know that Thou hast given this to us because we need this. Thou knowest how busy we would be with the things of this world. And Father, we praise Thee for Thy provision in this matter also. And now, Father, we pray that Thou wilt be with us as we continue our study and go on in Mark chapter 6. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 6, we're finding that God is dealing with the church as it sends forth the gospel. It began really in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, when He sent out the disciples two by two. And then we saw in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, that after they had worked for a while, He said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately," or in a ship privately. And we saw that this is in the third dimension of meaning, is a spiritual picture of the fact that we are so busy during the week, workaday week, we are so busy with all kinds of things, but there is one day God has given us when we can gather together as a congregation typified by the ship. We can very privately worship and praise God. We can be there to replenish the spiritual fires. It is a well time. It is a good time that God has provided for us. Well, then we went on in verse 33, and we saw the historical account here where as the disciples got into their ship, to cross the Sea of Galilee to go over on the other side, the people saw them departing, and many knew Him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto Him. In the historical context, as we already saw in our last study, this was possible because the Sea of Galilee, it is comparatively a small sea, perhaps 6 miles wide, and Capernaum, from which this account is being taken, was near the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and so townspeople simply ran around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they actually were there on the other side before Jesus and the disciples landed there. And we see here in the second level of meaning that there is this intense desire to listen to the Lord Jesus. There's this intense desire to be in His presence. And that, of course, is a desire that ought to be present in our lives. Any time that we can hear the gospel explained to us, any time that we can find time to read the Word, any time that we can visit with fellow believers and talk about the Word of God, we should rejoice in this. We want to be present with the Lord Jesus. Remember when Mary and Martha were hosting the Lord Jesus, and Martha was encumbered about with much serving, but Mary sat at His feet. And then Jesus said, "Mary hath chosen the better thing." Actually, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him, and we do this as we hear the Bible read to us, as we hear the Bible explained to us, as we study the Word, as we read the Bible ourselves, as we talk about the things of the Lord, that is a real joy, a real privilege, a real blessing to those who are believers. But now, we also have discovered as we look at these verses that there is frequently this third dimension, this third level of meaning, that which relates directly to the gospel. What could this possibly mean? "And the people saw them departing." Well, let's see if we can make a suggestion here. Where did the disciples get into with Jesus? They went into the ship. What did the ship represent? That represents the church or the congregations that we belong to. And they departed in that ship so they could have a private time together with the Lord Jesus in that ship or where that ship would take them. And they could feed. There wasn't time to eat. They would have time to rest and a time to eat. And that's a picture of the church as it engages it in its Sunday activities of worshiping, of feeding on the Word, and of resting from our normal workaday world and resting afresh in the Lord Jesus. But you see, there are many people who are not in the churches, like these people who saw them depart, and yet they witness the congregations as they meet together on the Lord's Day. And so now and then there are those who do wonder, I wonder if I too could attend that worship service. And so finally they begin to visit that congregation. And of course, if we're a congregation that loves the Lord, we welcome these strangers, so-called, into our midst. We are delighted that they too are interested in the Word of God. And we notice the second phrase in verse 33, and many knew him. Now, in the historical context, it simply means that many were personal friends of the Lord Jesus. Many were very close to him in many ways. But in the spiritual context, in the third dimension, it simply indicates that all of the believers are not necessarily found, first of all, in the congregations. God is able to save on the outside also. Fact is, if the congregation has really been working through the days of the week, then they have been witnessing to the unsaved outside of the congregation, those who are not members of the congregation. And these, when they do become saved spiritually, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they want to find Jesus in the congregation also. They want to become a part of that congregation. And so these disciples and Jesus went to a place to rest privately, but they were greeted by those who knew him. That is, those who, spiritually speaking, who are saved also want to be with us as we, in our congregational activities, are engaged in worshiping the Lord. And isn't this grand? Isn't this wonderful that our doors can be open to anyone and everyone who may want to come in? Certainly, if we have been faithful in sending forth the gospel, in sharing the word, then there will be those that will begin to visit because they will be invited by others, they will hear about our congregation, and they will want to come however they became acquainted with our congregation. We are delighted that they come there. They knew him. And then we read, and they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. In the historical context, it means that they didn't come just from Capernaum, but they came from other villages round about there, and actually ran and were there at the landing place of the ship with Jesus and the disciples before Jesus and the disciples actually came there. But now what does it mean there? What does this language mean insofar as the third dimension, that of relating to the gospel? What does it mean that there are those who ran to meet the Lord and outwent them in the ship and then came together to meet Jesus as he lands there? Well, actually, you see, a lot of times we get the idea that everybody in the congregation, in the church, they are the saved ones, and everyone outside is unsaved. The fact, however, is that this is not necessarily true. In the Church of Jesus' day, for example, there were those who were in the congregation, which was focused, of course, on the temple in Jerusalem and in the synagogues in the other cities. But there were a great many people who were members of these synagogues or members of the temple who were not saved. On the other hand, there were those who were outside. There was a Syrophoenician woman who was not a member of that congregation at all. There was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was not a member of that congregation. There were the Greeks that would see Jesus. They were not members of that congregation. And yet, from the evidence of the Bible, we would have to say that they were saved. Actually, God is laying down a spiritual principle here. That is repeated in two or three places in the Bible. And that spiritual principle is that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, by this, God is simply saying this. The first are those who have the initial privileges of hearing the gospel, are those who have been brought up under the hearing of the gospel, who perhaps have come from a Christian home. They were typified by national Israel, which received all of the special privileges and blessings, spiritually speaking. To them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God itself. Fact is, the Word of God came from Jewish writers who were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were the ones who were called God's chosen people. They were the ones to whom God had given the ceremonial law so that through this they could see the character of the Messiah. They were the people indeed from whom Christ came. He also was a Jew. And yet, many of these people never did become believers. They were first, but they became the last. That is, they had all of the promises, the blessings, the potential for salvation, and yet they would be included amongst those going to hell. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus speaks about this. He says, people will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and sit down at the table of the Lord, while the sons of the kingdom are cast out. The sons of the kingdom, referring to those who corporately were identified with the congregation of believers, and yet who did not become believers. We must never, never presume that just because we are a member of the church, just because we've been baptized, just because we've made confession of faith, that therefore we have a guarantee of salvation. That is not true at all. That is not true at all. The only way we can be saved is by becoming born from above, by actually having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by actually seeing that our wills have been surrendered to Him. And because our wills have been surrendered to Him, we have repented from our sins. We no longer want to live a carnal life. We love the Lord, and there is an intense desire within us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have trusted in Christ as the one who has paid for all of our sins. We understand that and trust the Bible as it declares that we're sinners under the wrath of God, deserving eternal damnation. And it is only God's grace that we have been saved. And unless this has happened in our life, we still are unsaved. If we love sin, if we find we can countenance sin and continue in sin, so that our life very much is patterned after the world, then even though we may be a member in good and regular standing in that congregation, even though we partake of communion, even though we've been baptized, even though we're a preacher of the gospel or a Sunday school teacher, we may still be unsaved. We are the first, but we will become the last. Now, on the other hand, there are those on the outside who had none of these privileges. They were not brought up in a congregation. They were not brought up in a Christian home. They perhaps have lived despicably dirty, terrible spiritual lives. They have broken every law of the Bible. They've lived in adultery. They've been divorced and remarried two or three times. All kinds of ugly things have happened in their lives. But then somehow they become very, very concerned about their eternal destiny. Somehow they become very interested in the Word of God. Somehow they become uneasiness in their soul and become deeply worried about their relationship with the God of creation, whoever He may be. And the next thing, as they hear the gospel, because some faithful servant of the Lord witnesses to them, or because they hear it on a program on the radio that is still faithful to the Word of God, or because they pick up a track somewhere, or whatever may have motivated them to do so, they hear the true gospel and they realize, this is it. This is it. This is what I have been looking for. And indeed, they do become a child of God. And so they who were last, because all of their life they had been included amongst those who were condemned to hell. They were under God's wrath because of their sins. And yet now they have become included with the first. They are those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, once they have become included with the first, then they will also desire to come and be a part of that ship's company they will be desire to be a part of that congregation. And I believe that this is suggested by the language here of Mark chapter 6, verse 33, of these who were not in the ship, and yet they ran and outwent them in the ship. In other words, they were last, but now they became first, and they came together unto Him, that is, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the thief on the cross. He had no identity at all with the church of that day. He had lived a terrible, murderous life, and he's paying for his crimes by the death penalty, and yet in the last hour of his life, he becomes a child of God. He who was last has become first. You may have lived committed every sin in the world, and you think, no, God could never save me. I have no connection with the church. I know nothing at all about the church. I have no relatives. I have no loved ones who know anything about the true gospel. How could God save me? Look, salvation can be for you just as readily as for that person who grew up in the church and who is perfectly at home in teaching Sunday school or leading in prayer or whatever it is. Your salvation can be just as certain. This is because of the magnificent grace of God. Well, let's go on in verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Ah, you see, the ship lands, and there are these people out in this desert place, out in this wilderness, and they are yearning to be with the Lord Jesus. And Christ is moved with compassion toward them. Ah, you see, when Christ came as the Messiah, while he was God, he was also man. He had the emotions of a man, and he also had the emotions of God, and there is a love that God has for this creation. For God so loved the world. And particularly when God is concerned about those who are being saved. And remember, we already saw that in this figure of verse 33. These people are a picture of those who are being saved. They knew him. Many knew him. And they outwent those in the ship. That is, they who were last had become first. And they were sheep not having a shepherd. And when we examine that a little further, we'll see that that also relates to those who are being saved. And so particularly God's compassion is upon them. Even when Jesus looked at Jerusalem, you remember, he said, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, but ye would not. Jesus as Creator God, and remember, he is Creator God. Jesus as Creator God loves this creation and has compassion upon this world in that sense. It is not God's wish that anyone would go to hell. It is not God is not happy with the death of the eternal damnation of the unsaved. We must be careful, of course, that God's justice demands that the unsaved do go to hell. And God, in his sovereign good pleasure, while he could save every last one, has not predestinated everyone to be saved. True, he has predestinated a remnant chosen by grace unto himself. They are the sheep that he will gather. But he leaves the rest to go to hell, because this is God's sovereign good pleasure. And yet we can't deny that God has compassion. Oh, man who is created in the image of God, why won't you come to me? Why do you pursue your sinful ways? And so, even though we pursue our sinful way, or let's put it the other way, even though God has that compassion upon the world, nevertheless, God's justice demands that his wrath be poured out upon evildoers. And we read in other places like Psalm 58, where it says that the wicked go astray, or like Psalm 5 is what I'm thinking about, where God says he hates all evildoers. Or in Romans 9, as he says of Esau, who was not one of God's elect and who did not become saved, Esau I hated. And so those who are unsaved and remain unsaved abide under the hatred of God, even though God has compassion upon them. Even though God would look at mankind completely accountable to God for their actions, and there is that longing that man might turn to him. But you see, the difficult problem is that, and the terrible problem is that man will not turn to Christ. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Even though God may have compassion upon this world, there is none that will turn to Him. And so God does shower His love upon those whom He will save. He will draw them unto Himself. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, now we look at this language in verse 34, and in this language, because they are as sheep not having a shepherd, God is identifying with beautiful Old Testament language. Of course, in the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And this language certainly identifies with that. But that, too, comes from the Old Testament. Back in Jeremiah 23, and I'm not going to, I could also ask you to read Ezekiel 34, which I'm not going to read again. We've read it earlier and as part of this study, and you can read this by yourself. But I would like to focus our attention for briefly on Jeremiah 23, because this also speaks directly to this. Oh, before we get to Jeremiah 23, let me look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 31 with you. Because Matthew 9, verse 36, rather, because here we find a verse that gives that same truth, only develops it just a slightly bit more. We read of Jesus going about preaching the gospel, and then we read in verse 36 of Matthew 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Here you see the same idea. He is moved with compassion because he sees the sheep as not having a shepherd. That is, they are scattered. When sheep do not have a shepherd, then they are scattered. They can easily be beset upon by wolves. Wild animals, dogs can chase them, so that they can be destroyed in this way. Either sheep have to be very carefully penned in an enclosure where they will be protected from these other elements, or they must have a shepherd. It is the only way. And out in the wilderness, sheep must have a shepherd. But now Christ is looking at these multitudes who come there to meet him as sheep without a shepherd. They have been scattered. Now, back in Jeremiah 23, God gives a commentary on this, or actually this passage is a commentary on Jeremiah 23. We read in verse 23, verse 1 of Jeremiah, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. That's a surprising statement, isn't it? Why are they scattered? They're scattered because the church has not been faithful to bring the gospel. In the context of Jeremiah 23, God is talking about national Israel that has furnished prophets. A few of them, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Nahum and so on, were faithful to the word of God. But the major number of the prophets were not faithful to the word of God. They were bringing their own kind of a gospel. And so the nation of Israel was becoming more and more following another gospel than the true gospel. And so these pastors, God is saying, have destroyed and scattered the sheep of my pasture. They have effectively silenced the gospel to a very high degree. And then God says in verse 2, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock, and have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. That's an ominous statement that portends evil, great evil, for those who lead the flock of Christ and are not faithful to the word of God. When we take on the task of sharing the gospel, of being a teacher of the word, remember James 3, verse 1, teachers will be judged or will come into greater condemnation. It is a very solemn responsibility. Oh my, our time has run out. We'll pick up from here in our next study and develop Jeremiah 23 for a moment or two longer and then return back to Mark chapter 6. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.